Turn once again, would you please, to the little letter at the back of the Bible called by its author, Jude. Now, I told Milan when we were setting this up that I was going to read the whole thing twice. It's not that long, and it's worthy of our time to hear, in this case, the description of some of the things that have slipped into the church. So let's give heed to the Word of God. I have to hold this up. Sorry if I block my face, but I can't see this writing very well. This is God's Word for God's people. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know, naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots on your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time that would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." We will stop there for now, but this is the holy word of God for his people. Let's pray together. Father, the work of your Holy Spirit amongst your people is sanctification, that work which he does by grace to enable us to more and more overcome sin in our lives and to become more and more conformed to the image of your Son. And we ask that at this moment, while we look upon these words and hear the voice of a speaker, that your Spirit would come and do his work. And that we could honestly say, as we depart this building later this evening, that we've been changed by the ministry and work of your word being applied by the Spirit to our hearts. We ask this for your glory, and we offer the prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. I'm probably going to mix up the fact that it's not morning anymore and say good morning or something of those kinds of things. But in spite of the humor, and I hope you laugh, it'll be all right. I can handle it. But this book has gripped me for decades. Probably more than 30 years ago, somebody came to me and we were talking. I know I was pastoring out at Peyton, Colorado again, or not again, but I mean in reference to that place again. And I was told that Christians were being commanded to pray in the Spirit. And as I sought to understand what my friend was saying, it was clear that he was of a charismatic persuasion and truly believed that this command was that he could pray in an ecstatic utterance or a heavenly language, and that that was what Jude meant when he said praying in the Spirit. And so I began to study that, try to figure out what does that mean and how does it work and how do I pray in the Spirit? What is it, you know, is my charismatic friend right, or have I been taught incorrectly, or how does this work? And over the months that passed, I didn't come to any real conclusions about that, but it became sort of this study that's on the back burner, so to speak, and every so often I would bring it up and try to figure out some of these imperatives, these commands that Jude has placed before us. And fast forward a number of years, and now I'm ministering over in Ukraine, and it was time for a break in the routine, take a vacation. We went down to the Crimean Peninsula, to the city of Yalta, and we had one perfect day to tour some of the historic sites, and they were all closed. And then it rained, and it rained a lot. And the only English language station that was on the television was Trinity Broadcasting, the TBN channel. And so trying to figure out what to see and where what's there and so on. And there was an episode of it's sort of what they had as set up as a worship time. And it was being led by one of the ladies, one of the hosts of this program. And she was talking about the evils that Satan would do to people. And other people started sharing their experiences about what they called satanic oppression and you know how that wicked old devil was just so awful and all of that. And suddenly the hostess said, "We need to start a chant." And every time somebody would stand up and say, "Satan has done something to me and this is what it is," then she would lead the entire group in the studio to shout, "Ha ha devil. Ha ha devil," you know, trying to smack him down, you know, diss him or whatever you want to say. And I'm sure after having heard it twice now, you know which verse I immediately thought of from this little book of Jude, where such a spectacular heavenly individual as Michael the archangel would not do that to Satan in their disputing, but simply relegated Satan's eventual curse and punishment to God himself. "The Lord rebuke you." So I was once again working on this and trying to understand a little bit more of what Jude is all about. And I've just continued to wrestle with and play with this little text for a number of years now. This morning, I hope I led you in understanding that we have been called to a battle, and it's found for us in verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So he's calling on Christians to contend for the faith. And we talked a little bit this morning about the difference between contending and being contentious. And some of you have played around with that a little bit since then, and I've caught a good deal of humor, which was intended. Glad that you're sticking with these two words. But the contention that, or the contentiousness that I'm encouraging us to adopt, is not to be the obnoxious, I can't even think of all the adjectives I want to throw into the Christian who is kind of embarrassing by how rude and in your face he can actually be. And so you want to support him perhaps in an argument, but you wish he would do a different tactic. We're not calling on people to be that kind of contentious Christian, but rather one who stands for truth. And I'll spell it out as clearly as I can. We live in an age where truth cannot be ascertained by our culture. It's impossible. And truth for you is not truth for me, and so on. I know you've heard this. I know that you may have encountered it. When people, I think one of the more humorous little things I saw on YouTube once was a fellow who, with a microphone and a camera, tried to persuade people that at now the physical attributes of him, he was 5'10", slim, white guy. And he was trying to persuade people on a college campus that he was really a 6'5" Chinese woman. Have you seen that? You can seek it later if you want. And the reason it's humorous is that the people he would talk to really tried to encourage him. Well, if that's what you think, if that's what it feels like to you, who am I to say you're wrong, And just looking and shaking your head and thinking, and they vote too. And but it's humorous, but it's deadly serious as well in our culture that people will not. They're skeptical about anything that's objective and truth. And here we are being called to counter the false ministry of these people who have crept into the church. Now, one of the things I came to a conclusion fairly early in my wrestling with this book is I really do think it's kind of a weird book. And let me explain why. I don't discount that it's the Word of God and that we're to know what it means and do what it says. But let's be honest. You and I are being called to a battle. And that's our command. And then he begins to talk, as he's writing, about the problem in the church. And the problem is we have false teachers who have crept in, and it's a great word picture that he uses there, literally have come in the side door without anybody knowing. They've just sort of suddenly appeared in the congregation, and they're bringing a new kind of gospel. They're bringing their own sensual doctrines and things, and they're denying the grace of God. And as you read through this litany of things they do and what their destiny is, you come to the conclusion fairly quickly, what am I fighting for? Because it sure looks like God's already marked them out, and God has already determined that they are going to be destroyed. And in fact, in the middle of all of this, it sure looks like their ministry isn't even going to be effective. The imagery that's found over there in verse 12, these spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. And then look at, they're clouds without water. We didn't have that today. Okay. You know, and around here when it's raining, no one's complaining. I know, I get that. Can you imagine though? Clouds without water. What good are they? You know, carried about by the winds. They just drift here and there. There's no benefit to them. Late autumn trees without fruit. In other words, you go out to pick the pears or the peaches or the cherries or whatever, and they've bloomed and they look healthy and everything, and not one berry, not one bit of fruit. They're twice dead. There's nothing there. Pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. You know, I mean, it sounds to me like they're not even really going to be effective in their labors. And finally, wandering stars. You youngsters might appreciate the fact that the Greek word translated, and it's accurate to say wandering star. What's a wandering star? The Greek word is planetes, planets. Can you imagine trying to navigate your ship on a trackless ocean by the planet Jupiter, that's never in the same place in the sky the same day, you know, two nights in a row? And so I thought, what are we fighting for? Why are we being called into a battle and then being told that the enemy has been marked out for it, he's not going to be effective, and his doom is sure? Enoch and his prophetic utterance, and that's another interesting thing. He's quoting non-canonical books, as far as we know. I did appreciate what Calvin said about the fact that the book of Enoch is non-canonical, and he said, well, this quote is. This quote from Jude is certainly canonical now. That's a good way to look at it. But, you know, he prophesies that the Lord is going to come with his thousands and thousands of people, of souls coming in to judge these guys, and they're going to be placed into darkness forever. Why are we called to fight them? It sounds like they're already beaten. You know, and so I had to struggle a while with what is he really calling us to do. And as I mentioned this morning, my son, among other friends of mine, think that their calling is to do apologetics and to take on the false teachers, to go at them with the truth, to hammer on them and convince them of their errors. And that's his calling. And I say praise the Lord, because certainly when you look at the roots or the root definitions of contend, the word logic is part of that word, and there is a sense of argument, of debate, of being able to stand up to a false teacher and say, you're teaching incorrectly, here's what the Bible says, this is the truth. But I don't believe all of us are called into that kind of ministry. And to be honest, while I would never stop an apologist from going at the false teachers, I honestly have come to the conclusion that Jude is not telling us to really worry too much about the false teachers. It seems as though a lot of this text is meant to reassure us that while it's normal for wheat and tares to grow up together, that God's going to take care of the tares. So what is it that we are to contend? And that's another nuance of the word, and that is to stand in relation to our faith, to express the truth. If I can put it really as simply as I hope it is, we who are the beloved of God, the kept in Christ ones, the called of by the Holy Spirit to be in the family of God, it is our task to present the contrasting argument to those who are under the influence of the false teaching. We are to bring the words of grace, the words of truth, and the exercise of faith, not so much against the teachers, though there's a place for it, but to find those people who are under the influence of these false teachers and to present them with the contrast and show the difference between a false, error-filled preaching and teaching and the truth. Now, let me show you how we get there. And that's the format that I was hoping to get through tonight. We look at the imperatives that are the commands that Luke, where did Luke come from? Jude Jude says we are to do. And as you know, the first one is verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered. And again, just let me make sure we understand that the faith that he's talking about here is that body of truth that is in the Scriptures that is apostolic and prophetic. In other words, Old Testament, prophetic, apostolic, New Testament. It's the Bible, and it's the body of truth that has been taught to us from the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit's work through working through the apostles. And so we have creeds. Somebody asked me in Sunday school, is there a point of connection between a Protestant church planter and an Orthodox priest over in Ukraine? And one place where we are connected, we all agree that God is one God in three persons. We're all Trinitarian. And as we express our understanding of the person and work of Christ, both Orthodox and Protestants will affirm the declarations that are found in the Nicene Creed. And so there's some points of commonality. This is what I mean when they contend for the faith. Now, it's not everything you can say about the faith, but these are declarations of truth, orthodoxy, the correct belief system, and so on. And so we're called to contend. That's our first command. But you start thinking, well, why and where and how and all of this. And so we need to look. Now, most of Jude is what theologians like to call the indicative. I can illustrate it like this. This is an indicative statement. The sun is shining outside right now. There's no command there. There's no directive there. It's simply a statement of fact. This is what it is. You know, we're presently located in a church building in Cheyenne. Those are indicative statements. And so when Jude starts talking about these false teachers, he's not giving us a direction of what we're to do. He's simply saying, this is what it is in the church. You got sneaky people who've come in, and look at what they're doing to the gospel. And I'll tell you, if you listen very long to, you know, you can sitting in your car like I get to do, and you start pushing the button, you know, you try to scan for something to listen to. Every single one of the things that he talks about here is being preached in America right now. These aren't mysterious little things that we can say, well, that was a long time ago. We're more mature than that. No, in the church today are people. I'll tell you just a quick example of one of them. He says they're sensual. And you think, well, no, I'm a Presbyterian. I have studied the catechism, and I've got my facts, and I know what the theology is. Yet I was working with some trainees in Ukraine who... And I mean, we're trying to get the doctrine in there. We're trying hard to get the polity going and all of this. And after one of our worship services, and it really was a grand and wonderful worship time, I think it was the next Thursday. We're getting ready for, you know, we always met on Thursday for the coming week. And I remember asking these guys, you know, how do you know the Holy Spirit was there last Sunday? Oh, man, they enthused about the singing and the, it just, you know, you could just feel the unity among the people. And it was wonderful, and the singing was stellar, and, you know, and the preaching, I wasn't the preacher, so they could compliment without me worrying too much. The preaching was great and on, you know. And it was all sensual words that they were using. I said, that is not how you know that the Holy Spirit was in the worship. What? I said, no, we know that God, that the Holy Spirit was in attendance in our worship because the Bible said he was. And we count on that to be truth. I'm glad that we had the feeling. Hallelujah. It was wonderful. And you really could feel a sense of unity and joy and happiness and all of those wonderful things that they were talking about. But that's not the proof. But we're sensual too. You know, we want an experience with God in some way. And you know, he's just not something that you can put your ears up or look out or touch, you know, sensual. He is how he's revealed in the scriptures. So that's just one example of how as you work your way through the teachings and the effects and the things that these people are doing, it's old, but it's still around. And we still have this. So most of this text that I read twice now through both services is simply telling us that's what it is. In a way, he's saying this is kind of normal. This is just, in fact, he says, don't you remember? That's the next imperative. He says in verse 17, but you, beloved, remember. Remember what? He tells us. Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So the first imperative is contend for the faith. The second imperative, the second command is remember, the apostle said it was going to happen. Now, why would that be important? Why is Jude writing out and saying that it's really important for you to remember this? And I perhaps there are many, many answers to that. He might have had several thoughts in mind. It's interesting when you read the book of Jude and then go back and read 2 Peter. Because most of Jude is repeated in 2 Peter chapter 2. Or perhaps vice versa, most of 2 Peter chapter 2 is what we have located for us right here in Jude. And people start, you know, theologians with nothing else to do start asking the question, well, who did it first? Was it Peter? Was it Jude? Jude and Peter. And they wind up with all kinds of speculation about who wrote it. Now, I'm going to speculate. I'm telling you right up front, there's no Bible support for what I'm about to tell you. But I'd like to think that Peter and Jude were probably sitting in an apartment somewhere talking to each other about the church. And Peter said, I've started a letter to the church. I think this is pretty important. And one of the things Peter says in his letter is that there are scoffers in the church who are saying, hey, when is Jesus supposed to come back? He said he was coming back, and it's been how long now? And no Jesus, so what's the deal with that? You know, that was what they were scoffing about. And Jude says, well, I've got some of these snarky folk in my church too, but they're scoffing. Did you catch it here? He said, remember the words in verse 18, there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. They're not so much criticizing the fact that Jesus hasn't returned as much as they're saying, well, you've got your religion and I've got mine, and I think I kind of like mine better than yours, you see. Both of them are dealing with mockers or scoffers. Anyway, I just like to think that maybe they sat down and started writing across the desk from each other. You know, who cares if it was written first or second? For me, the actual bottom line in that discussion is apparently the Holy Spirit says this is really important. And Peter wrote a bigger letter, and within that letter is this list of false teachers and what they're all about. And now Jude's writing this letter, and he's doing the same thing. So when we're commanded to remember what the apostles have said about it, it's a message we're supposed to hang on to. Now, it's not cited here, but I believe, I mean, do you remember the parable Jesus told about farmer went out to sow, and he sows wheat in his field, and then that night his enemy comes in, and he sows weeds into the wheat, and they start growing together, and they all look the same. And it's only at close to harvest time that it's really apparent that the weeds have started to choke out the wheat. And the workers all say, well, let's tear into that field and get those weeds out. And Jesus in the parable, remember this story? He says, no, let them grow together. At the end of the age, my angels will burn, will tear out the weeds and burn them. And so even though that particular parable isn't cited here, we have apostolic as well as Christ telling us it's going to happen. Just remember, this is not unusual. I do talk to a lot of folks as we travel around and visit churches that feel like our particular situation, our cultural milieu right now, is really depressing. I talk to Christians all the time who are going, man, it's just falling apart. What's wrong with this country? What's wrong with our church? You know, and on and on. And that's when I say, remember, Jesus and the apostles all said, it's going to be like this. Now, it doesn't mean it's okay, and we're not trying to just go pie in the sky, let's forget, let's not worry about it. But it does mean that we shouldn't be shocked, and we ought not to worry and be concerned about how this is all going to play out, because their doom and their effect over the long haul is certain. So that's our second command. Remember, it's not an unusual situation. And then as we move on down, he uses that word beloved again in verse 20. This is the meat of what I believe we're being called to do. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, the command is right there in the middle. We are commanded to keep ourselves in the love of God. His first application is to be inward, but not navel-gazing like some folks. It's simply to be sure of our own place before God. Remember, he began this thing by calling us the beloved of the Father. And now he's saying, anchor yourselves in that relationship. Keep yourselves. We're being kept in Christ. Now he says, keep yourselves in the love of the Father. Now, how do I do that? Well, these other, what looks like maybe commands that are floating around that one command are these. First, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. That's the first part of how to do it. What does that mean? I'm almost at the point where I'm starting to do a Socratic, here, you answer. And I'm starting to abandon my thought that this is a sermon. It's more of a lesson. But what does it mean to build yourself up in the holy faith? He's been saying, contend for the faith. Well, it has to mean, at the very least, that we are people who know thoroughly the content of this book, the Bible, that the Holy Spirit has been working within our souls, applying the word, making us familiar with it, so that when we hear a falsehood, like a short guy trying to persuade me he's a 6'5" Chinese woman, you know, that's kind of obvious. We go, wait a minute. But when you see people seriously wrestling with those kinds of questions, who am I, what am I? We have to know what the Bible says is true. And it's okay to say, you ain't a 6'5" Chinese woman. Sorry, you know. Here's the reality, buddy. And give them a dose of the truth. You know, there was a fellow down in Trinidad, a doctor, who performed operations that are unfortunately becoming more and more common of, we'll call it gender reassignment, though I hate that term, but I saw a business card pinned to a bulletin board in Westcliff, little dinky Westcliff, Colorado. The business card was for this doctor in Trinidad, and he actually boasted on the card, correcting God's mistakes. You believe somebody would actually put that on a business card? And yet, what do we need to say? What's the truth? Did God slip somewhere? He was counting a bald man's hair or something and forgot? And suddenly you came out the wrong way? What's the truth? And so building ourselves up in the holy faith has to, at a minimum, mean that we are in the Word of God all the time. We are being familiar. We're begging the Spirit to show us the meaning of what we're reading, to apply what we're reading to our own lives, to be sure that we are actually aware of the truth of what the faith is. Then it goes on to say, praying in the Spirit. There's that one that got me started. What does it mean, praying in the Spirit? Well, I assure you that it is not praying in a language that you don't understand, because we're talking about being able to stay in the love of God. And so what is being said here is praying the prayers that the Holy Spirit prays for us. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8, that the Spirit helps us in our infirmities because we don't know how to pray. And so he utters prayers with groanings which really cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit is our helper in prayer. And as we look at the Word of God and we go, I don't understand this. Holy Spirit, help me understand, what is the meaning of this passage? Help me understand the broad pictures of the Scriptures. That's praying in the Spirit. That's begging God for light. That's saying, you promised light, bring it to me. Give me the light. I need to know what this text is telling me. And studying the Word, praying for the application, that's how you keep yourself in the love of God. That's how this relationship between you and God, or me and God, works. Him talking to us, us talking to Him, using the Word of God as the medium that helps us understand Him. And then finally, there's one more thing to do. It says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We're forward-looking people. Now, that's not denying that there's all kinds of scary things out there, and stuff we don't like, and stuff that's coming down the road that we don't like. But we're looking forward. We are recipients of present-day mercy, and we are going to be recipients of future mercy at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our focus has to be on what's coming toward us as a blessing, as a security, instead of what's going on around us. That honestly can be frightening. So that's our inward look. That's the command, to make sure we're in the love of Christ. And I wish he'd kind of stop there, because I get a little confused over the next one. Did you know that if you're working to keep yourself in the love of God, that there's also an outreach motive, that our motif that he's talking about here? Verse 22 and 3. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. He actually says in there that we're to save some people. Now, we're good Presbyterians and Reformed folk. We understand that salvation is grace from God alone. It's His work that saves us. How in the world are we participants in this salvation? He says, save people. In some cases, you need to present the truth towards someone who's wavering. You know, they've heard a very charismatic preacher, and he said a lot of really weird stuff, and they're wondering if it's true. They don't know. You come with the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and you present them with a real truth and show them, or I come and, you know, we're in this together. So we show the truth to people who faith is wavering and they're not sure. Is this right? Is this right? And so we become an instrument of that person's salvation as we submit to the Holy Spirit. But then, I mean, it gets more aggressive. He says here, and on some having compassion, but on others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. You know, if you've seen something on fire and that you wonder, is somebody in there? You're going to do your best to try to find that person. And even though you're terrified of the fire, I know I am. Yeah, I'm not ready to run into a burning building. I admire fire workers who can do that sort of thing. They just go and get it done. Yeah, but snatch them out of there. Yank them, it says. Even if you hate the smell of the stench of scorched clothing and flesh, get them out of the fire. Save them. Be aggressive, in a way, is what he's saying here, about getting people who are under the influence of these teachers who don't know what the truth is, bring the truth that we do know that is from the Scriptures, we then become instruments of salvation. Does that make you feel weird, strange? It sounds weird in my head to say it, that I could actually be an instrument of salvation. We're not taking God's place, and it's not on your shoulders or mine that somebody is ultimately redeemed and saved. That is a work of God's grace. That is what He does. But, you know, God doesn't just do that immediately with people. He always uses means, and we become the instruments. We become the means that God uses. I mean, you know, He could, I suppose, rearrange the stars and put John 3:16 in the heavens, or provide a plane that would write out scriptures or whatever. Sure, He could do it. And He's not limited by the possibility that He could just reach down and touch someone immediately. But He says, I want you to be the presenter of the gospel. I want my people to study my word, to know me thoroughly as much as they possibly can. And with my help, I want them to know the truth, to present the truth. And when that happens, we have the assurance that people will be saved. And that's an amazing, humbling privilege. I once talked to a missionary who switched the words just a little bit. He said, so many times people say, well, you know, I should be witnessing more. I've said it. Anybody here want to join me? We've all said it, right? I really should be witnessing more. He said, hey, we get to tell people about Jesus. Isn't that great? That's our job, he said. Instead of thinking, another, you know, he said, we get to say it. We get to be the instrument that tells people about Christ. And then sometimes God lets us see the salvation happen. Sometimes we're just part of the watering boy. You know, we kind of fertilize and water it a little bit. Somebody else gets to see it. But he said, it's a privilege to tell people about the gospel. And so we need to realize that God is using us to present the truth to a world that doesn't believe there is any truth. And through that presentation, we become instruments of salvation. Isn't that a fantastic thing to stop on a Sunday night and think about during the day? And the reason I went first toward our resources is so that when we are tempted to be faint-hearted, we recognize that the triune God who saved us has provided the things we need to talk to our neighbors or to go around the world and speak to people about what the real truth is. Well, let's pray together and then we'll close. Father, we thank you again for this little letter. Thank you that Luke, I don't know why I want to keep saying Luke. Thank you that Jude wrote it, that he was concerned enough and sensitive enough to your Holy Spirit to put a message out that had already been written. Or perhaps the two apostles together wrote him. But in any case, we have this letter available to us. And, oh, Lord, there's so much that's modern to our ears in this letter. And some of the false teaching that we encounter and the wickedness that is in some parts of the church. And we really wish that there was no need to have these false teachers. But as we have followed Jude's exhortations, we understand that you have a purpose for allowing this to happen, that you have called us to come and demonstrate the contrast, the real truth. As one of your servants used to say, the true truth. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would apply these truths to our lives first, that we would be secure in our love for you and knowledge of your love for us, and that as that security in our relationship grows toward you, we'd be much more quick to speak the truth to those whose faith is wavering and even to those who are being sucked into false doctrine and false teaching. Let us be an instrument of salvation, and that would be the most amazing privilege we could possibly imagine. We thank you for these words. We ask your Holy Spirit to apply them and to grant us opportunity to live them out. And we ask this for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.